Okay, let's have a word of thanksgiving, and then we will get started this evening. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again that we do have a wonderful salvation, that it does not depend upon the things that we've done, but it depends upon what our Savior has already accomplished. And we're thankful, Father, that we can have the privilege of knowing you, Father, and of serving you and of loving you. And for the fact, Father, that one day that will be complete, and when Christ returns for us, for the church, then we will be made like him, and our salvation will be complete. We won't have to worry about being kept any longer. And Father, we look forward to that day, because we would like to be like our Savior, and we'd like to see you face to face, Father, and see him as he is. And we look forward to that day. May this time together, Father, be blessing and encouragement to us as we study the nature of God in general, and as we understand more what you're like and what all the persons of the Godhead are like. Bless in our time now, and may the Spirit be the teacher, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Now, just for the benefit of you who didn't see it, I did wear this tonight. I mean, this is a tradition. My family made sure I have a liberal supply of them. I have, I think, 4 Grinch ties in that one, I believe it is. 3 or 4. But this one, of course, is the musical one. So, now if it would have played the Grinch song, I would have liked it better. But my family gave it to me knowing that I would wear it. Was there a question that I would? No, there was never any doubt that I would wear it. So now you've heard the tie. Now there's no question what it is. I wish I had a better, more musical tie now. We are on page number 13, and we are moving through the section on the righteousness of God. And righteousness is one of the important things about God. And when you come to this time of year, you know, when you think about the coming of Christ at Christmas, I wonder how many people think of it the right way. Because the one who came to reveal the character of God. And one of the things about God that is so prevalent in the Old Testament that is easy to overlook is the fact that God is righteous. And this one that came reveals what God is like. When you think of... let's take a moment and go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. We've been here before, and this is Christology and theology proper, and the two are interconnected. Because when you deal with theology proper, you're dealing with the nature of God. When you're dealing with Christology, you're dealing with the person of Christ in particular. But when you think of Christmas time, one thing that I like to remember is the one that came. You know, people think of the baby that came in the manger and everything, and I know a lot of Christendom, that's the way he's portrayed. And, well, yes, he came as a baby, that's true, but what did he really come to do? Well, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When Christ came, this one that came, when he was born, and he began to manifest the Father. And that word for declared, that's the word we get exegesis from. In fact, that is the Greek word exegesis, exegesis. So this verse actually says that the Son of God, when he came, he exegeted what the Father is like. And that's why in the 14th chapter, Christ could say to Philip, have I been with you so long? Such a long time, and you haven't known me. He that has seen me, seen with understanding, has seen the Father. Not that he's the same person, but if Philip had understood what Jesus was like, he would have understood what the Father was like. And that is because it said, Jesus, he hath declared him. He has thoroughly explained him. That's what the word exegesis really means. And it's used that way a couple of times. It means to thoroughly explain something. And that's why when we talk about the study of Scripture, we talk about exegeting the Scripture. We talk about explaining it thoroughly. And when it's done right, it's explained thoroughly. And so when you think of Christmas time in Christ, just thinking that one of the things he came to do was he came to explain what God is like thoroughly. And if there's anything we need to know about God, we can see it in the person of Christ. And that's, of course, because of our limitation. And Romans 1:17, we've been here before, but we started, I believe last week we ended up trying to get here. But let's look at Romans 1:17 just for a moment. It's a passage that's familiar to most of us. And in Romans 1, you have a historical condemnation of the human race built up. And Romans is a beautiful book for lawyers to study. It's got legal precepts in it. It's laid out in a very systematic way. And it shows what the human race is like after Paul begins his introduction to the church at Rome, and he tells them that he's ready to come to preach at Rome for them, if need be, to preach for their advantage, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. But he says in verse 17, "For there in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. God does everything that is right, and everything God does has a just or right basis. And keep in mind that the word for righteous and just, they're two different words in English, but they come from the same Greek word. When you see just, a lot of times, if you check the word, if you have an interlinear and follow along, you'll find it's just the word righteous, and it's righteous, it's just, it's the same thing. But everything God does has a right basis, a righteous, a just basis. And God reveals his righteousness through the gospel. God can forgive sins. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty for it in full. And we know, we'll find in the fourth chapter, that he rose again because the justification was paid. So, righteousness becomes the central issue in here, because righteousness is such an important commodity in here that you'll notice in verse 18, that very well-known passage says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The two greatest things that you can say to condemn the human race, these are two words of summary. You can summarize human conduct into two major categories. Ungodliness, there's no place for God in their life. Unrighteousness, they will not conform to what God expects and demands of conduct. And as we said before, you can see that in verse 29. We mentioned that, but being filled in verse 29, you have a description that shows you the place of unrighteousness. Now, we can say that one thing for sure. Paul did not know English grammar. And English grammar does have some niceties that Greek grammar doesn't have. We have something called a colon. If you put a colon after unrighteousness, it tells you that everything that follows modifies it. Everything that follows is a type of it. And the reason I believe that's so is because of verse 18, that God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. And Paul is going to tell you some of the things that are unrighteous in verse 29, because it goes on and it's talking about the condition of the human race, and then it says being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, if unrighteousness stands by itself, then tell me what exactly is it in this context? You really couldn't describe it, but if you put a colon after it, because Greek grammar doesn't have it, but I believe because that word is first, it should have a colon after it, and everything that follows is conduct that is not conformed to what God demands of the human race.
And so, category of unrighteousness.
What's that?
Everything
now?
After that is in the category.
Yeah, it's in the category. Yeah. When you do that, when you put a colon, because if you don't do that, then you wind up with a list that you have a whole bunch of things on, one of which is unrighteousness, but what are the other? What is unrighteousness compared to everything else? But unrighteousness is, when you see a word that ends in English in N-E-S-S, it's usually talking about a quality. A quality of not being right. Well, what would that be? Well, if I can read anything, it makes perfect sense to say these things that follow are things that are not conformed, that have a quality of not being what God wants from the human race. And by the way, back in verse 17, be careful with how you handle that. It says, "There it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous one shall live out of faith." If you have an interlinear, please notice it's the just one, the righteous one. This is not talking about how someone comes to salvation. This is talking about how a saved person ought to be living. There's a big difference there. This doesn't deny the truth of the gospel. This verse is not talking about that. You have mention of the gospel back here. It's the power of God to salvation, verse 16. But the righteousness that is there issues into a life that says it's revealed from faith, out of faith, into faith. And if you look at the verse, there's a wonderful play on prepositions. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8. You're saved by faith. You're saved out of faith. Into faith. You have ice, you have ek, and then you have ice. Into faith. You have two different prepositions. So a person is saved out of an act of faith into a potential life of faith. And he goes on and says, it says, as it is written, the one that is righteous will live out of faith. We don't live by law. So this is saying how a believer should live. I know this is a place where people come and say, well, see, this is how people get saved. But But you don't talk about people being righteous before they're saved. Mm-hmm. You're not righteous until you get saved. So this is really just a verse that says how a saved person ought to live. And then it goes on and makes an explanation. So when you look down through here, this whole section, when you observe going down through, you have a string of fours we mentioned before. You have four in verse 16, four in verse 17, and they're all explanatory. And you have four. Whenever you see the word four, just remember that whenever you see it, it's explaining something. And if you read a verse and you take it out of context, if someone quotes a verse of Scripture that says four and has something after it, you know right away that that verse doesn't stand alone. It's explaining something. And one of the hardest things to do is to get people to keep Scripture in context. You can always pull verses out of context and make them sound, they might sound good to you. But if it begins with four, then you should know why it's there. And this is one of the many cases where I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why does Paul say that? Because he's ready to come at Rome, because he feels himself a debtor to do it. That's why he was ready. He was not ashamed of it. That's why he's not. So keep it in context now. But this is what is important here about the righteousness of God is that when you look at this, you understand that righteousness is important. Now, we can't say, and we would never say, that one attribute or one ability of God is more important than any other. But this gives us a balance because people tend to think about how important love is. Well, yes, love is very important. There's no question about it. But righteousness is too. Now, we want to skip ahead it would have been helpful if I had read my notes and looked at the date. At 12:9, we're at the bottom of page 14. Let's go to 232. That's where we wanted to go. We looked at this last week. No wonder I thought this sounded familiar to me. It sounded familiar because we were here last week. But I made a note to myself, and we're on the bottom of page 14 at Deuteronomy 32. In the Old Testament, righteousness is no less prevalent than it is in the New Testament. When you get to the Old Testament, you'll find that righteousness plays a significant role back there, just as it does in the New Testament. And don't be afraid of the Old Testament because there's so many good things back here. It's just sometimes a little bit harder to find some of the things. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, we have our Moses coming to the end of his life, and he's going to speak one final time, and he's going to start off and says, Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And he's going to start talking. Now, as he does so, this is his swan song. But he's just done something that I don't envy Moses. And in a lot of ways, I don't envy him at all. Because look what he's had to do. Beginning at the 24th verse of the 31st chapter, just before this, Moses makes an end of writing the words that are in the law. In verse 25, he commands the Levites. And he says, beginning in verse 26, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Mm-hmm. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against Jehovah, and how much more after my death? Keep on reading. Assemble unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ear, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah, to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. Now, I don't know. When you look at that, do you ever feel a little bit of compassion for Moses, maybe?
Imagine leaving your kids that way.
And he's telling the leaders, the elders, the mature people. He's telling the Levites, the ones who take care of all of the. You're gonna rebel. You're all right now. You're rebellious, and you're just waiting for me to die, and you're gonna get worse. Well, as he says that, what's important is this section. As we started reading, let's go back to verse 2. Now, having said that, Moses, I think, is pretty much unaffected. He's leaving. He's departing, and I guess maybe this is probably why it was easy for Moses to go. I mean, look what he's leaving behind. Now, this is not much to be leaving. He says, my doctrine, verse 2, shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as dew. And the small rain upon the tender grass is the showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. Now, notice, I will proclaim the name. Now, when you see these kind of statements, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. He's not saying I'm going to stand up and say Jehovah to you people. The word name in Scripture, very often, a good percentage of the time when you see it, it's talking about character. He says, I'm going to proclaim the character of Jehovah. Because when it says that we ask, when Christ said to ask the Father in my name, I know traditionally, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person, we will say at the end of a prayer, we'll say we ask this in the name of our Savior. Well, that's really not what Christ meant when he said, you ask in my name. You ask in my character. Because we know, you know, how do we know that's true? Do you remember what it says in 1 John chapter 5? If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if not, he doesn't hear us then. So if you ask anything according to his will, his character, we ask the right kind of a way. So when you think about name, I hope you don't think about it as title, because what Moses says here, ascribe, he says, I will proclaim the character of Jehovah, ascribe greatness unto our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without perversity, righteous. It's just and right is he. So it's just and righteous. Now you've got a couple terms in here. But you'll notice these are the first things that are said. So the first things about the character of God that stick out in the mind of Moses, what does he think of him? He thinks of him as a rock, a place of protection. His work is perfect. Now, the word for perfect here is a word that's a Hebrew word that is something of the equivalent of the New Testament word teleos. It's tamim, if you want a Hebrew word. And it's pretty much the equivalent of the New Testament word teleos, something that's complete. It's entire. It's what it should be. It can be translated mature when it's used of a person, or complete, or perfect in this sense. His way, it's everything it should be. God is perfect. His work is, God is a rock. He's perfect. His ways are justice. Now, he's without perversity. Now, it says he's without, it says he's God of faithfulness. He's one, that's our word, truth. It can be translated truth. It's the Hebrew word we get amen from. By the way, it is amen in Hebrew. It's a form of that. He's a God of truth. You'll notice the things that Moses saw that were important about God. He's a place of protection, the rock. His work is complete. It's perfect. His ways are justice, are straight. I believe that is the word that you have that is... Excuse me. That's the last word in the verse. Okay, you have the word for righteous, which is just, and the word next to it, right. Now, I'm reading from the ASB 1901. At the end of the verse 4, it has just and right. You see, how does the King James read there?
Just and right.
Oh. Okay. The word for just is the word, is the Hebrew word tzaddik, is righteous. And the other word for right is a word that it's translated a whole bunch of different ways. It's translated upright. It's the idea of something that is honest, transparent, without hidden agenda. It's something that presents itself as what it really is. So in other words, what he says about God in here, these are the things that strike Moses as being the most important about his God. A place of protection, yes. But at the end it says he is righteous. Amen. And he is straight. I like to translate that word sometimes straightforward. There's no hidden agenda. God doesn't say something and mean something else. That's something of the idea, because this is a word, interestingly enough, that is used of David, of Solomon, but it's also one of the words that's used of Job. It's translated, it says he's an upright man, he's a transparent, he is what he says he is. He doesn't have a hidden agenda, he doesn't say one thing and do another in relation to God or in relation to other people.
Amen.
And in the Old Testament scheme of things, that was a good... And one of the... When I was doing this and presenting Job in chapel, which I'm doing... One of the students said about that word, they said, well, how about the word transparent? I said, perfect word. So that is, perhaps, of that last word, transparent. That exactly what God says is true. So these are things that are important about God. And when you see these things that jump out at you right off the top of the page, then you say, well, then righteousness must be an important commodity if it is right there at the very top of the list. And the other word that comes in here that I saw, that faithfulness or truth, without perversity, there's nothing twisted about God. So Moses is saying this to these people, and you have to wonder if he's not thinking about some of them when he's saying he's not this way, and he's thinking not like you people are. And he might be thinking that. I don't know. That wouldn't be nice to put that in his mouth. But when you look at all the things that happened to Israel, just imagine, though, when you think of this man, he told these people, you are going to fail. All of the things he said, he's going off the scene knowing that it's all going to happen to them. Yeah.
This is a kind of a sublime passage of scripture, but in the broader context, it really couldn't have been anything. It couldn't have been tranquil for him. I mean, it had to have been unsettling. I mean, you would think.
You mean just dying or something?
Well,
or,
I mean, this is a pretty sublime passage,
yeah.
Deuteronomy 32. But when you look at 31, what he just told them,
it's
got to be unsettling.
Well, you have to wonder about this. I mean, he goes on and he does bless the tribes of Israel, and he does say some things about it.
Of course, he knows that God is going to.
Yeah, he knows. I mean, he does. He does know. He does know, because you do have in the 30th chapter. He knows they're going to fail, but in the 30th chapter, if you remember back in Deuteronomy 30, you have another covenant that's made with them. It says that they will be restored, that one day God will deal with them. So he knows that they're going to rebel, but he knows that sometime in the future they're going to be restored. And I think when you look at his confidence in God, I think probably he's pretty much settled. I mean, I don't think he has a problem, because his ways are perfect. He's his rock. He's the rock. He's the God of truth. I don't think he's that unsettled. Humanly speaking, I think it'd be easy to be that way, but I don't know that I would say, from what you read from the last two chapters, I don't really see an evidence that he is an upset or he's unsettled with the people and with what's going on.
The first verse in chapter 30 kind of says it all. I mean, I think he's very calm about telling them everything there. He says, after the blessings and the curses,
yeah,
that I've said before you,
thou shalt call them to mind. Yeah.
I mean, he already knew.
Yeah, he knows, and
he was telling them there.
And I think you have to figure, if this man has led these people for 40 years, and God has done so many things, and God has lived up to everything he's told this man, by the end of his life, I don't think he has a lot of trouble trusting God to do it.
Probably pretty merciful of God not to let him know it was going to be several thousand years.
Well, yeah. I mean, Think of Paul. He says that we which are alive and remain,
yeah,
he expected to be here. So, I mean, you know, God didn't tell him how long it would be to the rapture either. But let's turn over to Psalm 116. Another place, I mean, you see this all over the place. And righteousness is going to be paired together with other things too. Psalm 116. Yeah. Okay. I've got one of those Bibles that the pages are stiff, and it's no matter how much I try to beat it up, they stay stiff. In the 116th Psalm, you have another one of the, and we were just talking before class, and how beautiful the Psalms are. Look what it says, beginning at the first verse. I love Jehovah because he heareth my voice and my supplications, because he inclined his ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death compassed me, and the pains of Sheol got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, remember, when you come down through here, this is poetic. This is stated in the cords of death. I don't know that necessarily this person was going to die, but at least that's what they felt like was happening to them. So be careful when you read the Psalms. But he says, then I called upon the name of Jehovah. O Jehovah, I beseech you, deliver my soul. Now, look at the first thing he says. Gracious is Jehovah, and righteous, yea, our God, is merciful. The answer is prayer. And what does he say? You know, when you look at the things that are picked out in a verse, what when you see these things, look and see what is there, that what strikes you about, what is important to this man? Well, whenever you see this, he says the thing that's important is that God is gracious,
mm-hmm,
he's righteous, and he's merciful. Now, if you come to, in terms of the New Testament, you have two things there that are related to love. If you notice in your notes, we have two verses put in there. On page top of page 15, gracious and merciful, they're not attributes, but they're manifestations of something else. Now, when you see some of the attributes, they can show up other ways. The ability of called love will show itself quite often as something else when God deals with us. You notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, now the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. He's loved us how? Through grace. So when God shows love, it frequently shows grace. Now, this is something similar in the Old Testament. This is not exactly the same word. But God is gracious, lovingly kind. Where does that come from? Now, we think of God in the Old Testament. You know, when you think of a lot of Old Testament preaching and preachers have looked at God in the Old Testament, and they see a God of wrath. They see a God that's judgmental, that you see all of the things in the Ten Commandments and all of the restrictions in the law, and if you do those things, this is going to happen. If you don't keep the law, you people are going to go in exile. You read 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, and you come away with the idea, boy, this is not a good place to be. These are not good conditions to live under. But yet, that's how God dealt with the nation of Israel, as a corporate entity. But is that how God always deals with everyone individually? Mm-hmm. No, because he says gracious is Jehovah, and righteous and merciful. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy, for or because of his great love, which he loved us. You'll notice that I have on there, in your notes, it says for is dia, it's through or because. Mercy can be something that comes out of love too. God can show pity for the suffering of sin out of love. And so, in the Old Testament scheme of things, you'll find that this theme, that God acts out of mercy and grace, it's a common theme even in the Old Testament. Now, you might not think that, but if you notice, we have some verses listed, and you can check these verses out and look at them and see how many. These are just some of the places it's used, but you notice Exodus 34, verse 6, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, Nehemiah 9, 17, and verse 31, and we have Psalm 86, 15, 103, verse 8, 111, verse 4, 112, verse 4, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2. And you find throughout the Old Testament. Now, we might not think that way, looking back. But when you look at the Old Testament, if you're careful, you'll find that God shows his righteousness, but also mercy and grace throughout the Old Testament. And I'll tell you, When you look at it in the right context, God is merciful to his people back there. Because under the law, when you stop and think about it, did God have to make provision under the law for their sins to be covered? Did he have to do anything like that for them? No, there's points under the law where you can say, well, there's grace. There are allowances for things. They didn't live by grace, but there were bits of grace in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. But it was not, they didn't live by grace. There's a difference there. We live by grace. I'm telling you, we have it made. Now, when you look at this psalm, this is, you see this man giving praise to God. And it just reminds me of something. We should remember something important. Let's go over to Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, you see these praises in the Old Testament. Now, we don't live out of the Old Testament, but we do see things about the character of God that have not changed. And they were giving praise back here. And there's something about praise that becomes important. Because when we read these things, I hope once in a while it crosses our mind. It's verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Through him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of the lips, which make confession to his name. Now, I'm reading out of the ASV 1901, which make confession to his name. The sacrifice of praise, which is to make confession to his name. It is homologeo, it's to say the same thing. We confess his name. What does that mean? That we admit that we know who God is? No, we confess his character.
Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly. Remember when we had Deuteronomy? Yeah. We had somebody who was awake up here in the front row. Deuteronomy 32:4, I will declare your name, your character. Well, it's through him let us offer up. You notice it says a sacrifice. Now, who offers sacrifices? Only priests do it. Well, who are priests in the New Testament? We are. So when we read things like this, the sacrifice of praise to God continues. The fruit of lips, which is to make confession to his character. We confess it to him. Now, I always ask myself a simple question. Does God forget who he is? Do I have to confess his character because God might have forgotten he's righteous or holy or these things? No, God doesn't forget. But who does? Me. Me. What we don't always think of when we see verses like this is that whenever we do these things, it's really our benefit. We're the ones who get the benefit of it. And when you worship God, who's the one that gets the benefit, by the way, there too? When you take it up with his character, it's me. It's you. It's me. We get the benefit. Because it's so easy to forget. I mean, when we think of our problems, you know, we can think about, oh, I've got this mountain of problems. I've got bills to pay, and I've got this and that, and taxes, and now we've got all these changes coming through with our health care, and oh, we don't know where it's all going to be, and my problems are so big. But, you know, if I'm keeping in mind what my God is like, he's bigger than my problems, isn't he? He's bigger than the universe. And so if I'm worshiping God and I'm praising God,
amen,
and focusing on who he is and what he does, mm-hmm, and what his character is like, and being reminded, even from places back here, you read the Old Testament, you see this, even back here, this, the writer of the psalm prays and asks God for deliverance, and if God delivers him, so he says, God is gracious, he's righteous, he's merciful. Sounds good to me. Good place to go. The Psalms are loaded with these things. And we can use and be reminded of these things. Let's look at Psalm 145, too. There's another place. When you see how important God's righteousness is, because in the book of praises, this theme turns up over and over again, the righteousness of God.
My favorite song.
Which one, 145? You know, if you're going to pick a favorite psalm, that'd be awfully hard to do. Something to think about it. I'm kind of partial to... I've always been partial to the 119th psalm. Not because it's the longest. I mean, you say, well, of course, you like it. It's long-winded like you are. It's 176 verses. It's long. It's long-winded. That should suit you. But what I like about the 119th psalm is it is a psalm that's devoted entirely to the written revelation of God they had. The Old Testament was written to the Scriptures. And there's only two verses... throughout the whole psalm, there are only about two verses that don't mention something about some part of the Scripture, of the Word of God. And I've played around with it, and if I ever get time, it's one of those things, Pastor Dave chuckles because he knows what I'm talking about. It's a project that's on the back burner. I wanted to outline the sections. There's 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you want to know what the Hebrew alphabet is, and you have a good Bible, it gives you the letters, it tells you how to pronounce them. You can see the letters of the Hebrew alphabet if you want to learn them. But each section is 8 verses long, and it has a thought. And I wanted to go through and outline every one of those, go through all the different words that are used there for injunction. And well, it's one of those projects that would take some time, and I keep threatening to do it, but then I keep finding other things to do, or other things get volunteered for me to do. So, but I'm not complaining about that. But when you come to Psalm 145, once again, you have another psalm. Now, this one is a psalm of David. It says, I will extol thee, my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And you notice he says he's going to praise his name. Now, what is praise? Well, he's going to go on and start doing some of it. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, for his greatness is unsearchable. Now he said, he's getting closer. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Of the glorious majesty of your honor and of your wondrous works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness.
Amen.
Now that's not what you might have expected, is it? You might have thought, well, I will sing of his great power, you would think, maybe. Or his holiness or something. No. It's his great goodness. His great goodness. Now, I forgot to check what that word is there, so I suspect that's loving kindness, Dave, if I'm not mistaken. Kesed? Yeah, it's his great And it's, this great goodness, more than likely, I meant to check the Hebrew on that, and I didn't. It's the word most likely, loving kindness, kesed.
Tell me the verse again.
It's 145, verse 7. Should be
seven,
kesed.
Kesed. Goodness is tov, and righteousness is
tov.
Tzedakah.
Oh, okay, so it's tov. It's tzedakah. Okay, so it's a different word. I thought it was. It's tov. Okay, it's good. Well, it's just the word for goodness, then. That is. But that's characteristic of God, too. And His goodness and His righteousness. And notice what He goes on to say in verse 8. Guess what we see again? God is gracious and merciful. Now, in verse 8, that word for gracious...
Hanun?
Okay. Hanun, that's also... that is grace, favor. He shows favor, He's gracious and merciful. But look at our same...
Your
look,
mercy down there is chesed, though, at the end of...
Oh, there it is. Okay, I knew there had to be an error. The last word from you have gracious or gracious and merciful. That word for merciful is the word I was looking for. I figured it had to be an error. It's a loving kindness.
That is a primary word for mercy.
It's not exactly mercy. No, it's more of a gracious kindness.
I guess
it's translated lovingly kind a lot.
Frequently, KJV translates that as mercy.
Yeah, it should be translated. It's more along the line of loving kindness.
Yeah.
It's not exactly love, and it's not exactly kindness, but it's a gracious kind of kindness. I would say it's probably closer to kindness than it is anything else. I don't know.
When you say in the Old Testament, when you say gracious kind of kindness, would you say it's an unmerited kindness?
He's gracious, and I mean that would be the first word of the two. Gracious would have become closer to that. Hanan, to show grace or favor,
closer to the New Testament notion of grace.
Yeah, that's one of the problems you have when you come from old to new. You don't have an exact equivalent in your words. Like your word for good that we saw that I thought I was looking for. I thought that was the word kesed. The first word, your great goodness, that good comes closer to, well, but it's not exactly like the two words for good in the New Testament. It can be like either one at some point. And the word for gracious is not exactly, because sometimes that word is also translated favor.
Is this kesed closer to Christates, which is gracious kindness? I mean, you have the same kind of problem in the New Testament, or not?
I'm not sure. Christos is not. It's not used a lot. Loving kindness. It's a gracious kind of a kindness. It kind of has a little touch, maybe like phileo in it, a fondness along with a kindness. It's the gracious kindness or loving kindness is not a bad translation. It's a gracious kindness. I don't know that I'd say it's not equivalent exactly to anything. That's the problem. But
getting
I think
some
it's
phileo in there kind of helps.
Yeah, you put a little phileo or fondness in there. There's a fondness that's involved with it and a graciousness that's involved with it. It's not exactly the equivalent, but it gives you a sense of what you find in the New Testament. But it's the character of God, and you notice these things, but they're paired together. You have righteousness in with all these other things. You have a gracious God that is also righteous. So when you start to look at all these things together, you find what's important. Well, what's important to this man, among other things, is righteousness. So, once again, we would think, well, if you were going to declare God's character and praise Him, you would think, yeah, okay, goodness. You could understand goodness and maybe being gracious and being lovingly kind. But righteousness... Well, you know what makes that important, among other things? God is right. He always does what's in keeping with His character. God's never going to shortchange anybody. If God promises to do something,
mm-hmm.
He's going to do it. God's right. He's never going to do anything that's not in keeping. Did you have a question, Richard?
No, I
mentioned
when you were talking about the Old Testament graciousness, the graciousness of God compared to the New Testament grace.
Yeah.
You mentioned Jonah 4:2. This is Jonah speaking here, where he said, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord," this is after that he was up on the hill waiting to see what would happen. He was hoping the Lord would strike Nineveh down. But he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. There's that word.
Yep.
And one who relents concerning calamity. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't withholding judgment, wouldn't that be a form of grace?
And I can
say that because, and the other thing, let me finish. So
yeah.
The other thing was that when he was in the belly of the fish, he prayed to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he said this. He said, this is interesting. He said, get down to verse 9. He said, chapter 2. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That sounds like the fruit of his lips, doesn't it?
I will sacrifice
to thee.
In the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay that which I vowed.
Yeah.
Now, evidently, he made a vow to Jehovah, and it's
but he says, "I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of my thanksgiving."
Yeah, I think he's going to make a sacrifice and accompany with thanksgiving.
Think so?
He's going. I think he's going to say it and do something. Sacrifice normally involves something. Because he says, I will pay the vow, I pay that which I vow, which normally involves sacrifice. But he was going to do it with thankfulness.
Sacrifice would accompany his vow.
He was going to sacrifice for part of his vow, but he was going to also say, he was also going to say thanksgiving. He was going to say something along with that, express his thankfulness. But that's interesting when you look at it. When you look at a Jonah, I hadn't looked at that in a while. I put it down and I looked at it initially when I did this, but it is interesting because Jonah says, I knew you'd forgive them, God. I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were merciful. I knew you were slow to anger and abundant loving kindness. And I knew that you'd relent of this evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting. That's kind of an odd situation. But he said, that's why I didn't want to go, because he knew what God was like. He knew God would do something like that. He knew what God was like. Now, in the case of Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, the reason he didn't want to go there is because, if you know your Old Testament history, Jonah went there to Nineveh, and it was about 100 years before Nineveh went down and did something not so very nice. They took the northern kingdom, and they killed a lot of people, and they took them captive and ended the northern kingdom. And Jonah knew that was going to happen. He knew enough to know it, but Jonah was a man of God that he had evidently made a vow back here. You see in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he was going to pay what he vowed. He was going to make a sacrifice. He made a vow to Jehovah to do something. And when he found out what God had in mind for him, he says, I don't think so. I'm out of time. I'm leaving. But it's interesting that God was gracious and merciful to whom? These are Gentiles. Nineveh.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
well, there's a lot of good theology in that.
When you look at the Old Testament and you see some of the things that go on, you can find so much of the character of God all over the place. Pastor Dave's been going through the book of Isaiah and the 40th chapter and beyond, and every so often you see little bits of things that are said. You see little bits of the elements of theology. Of theology proper, of what God is like. It's all over the place, and it's to be seen. Back in Psalm 145, he goes down, he's going to talk some more, and he's going to say some more things about what God is like. He goes on to say that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great loving kindness. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I mean, the character of God in the Old Testament, do you see the evidence of a stern and angry God in the Old Testament that's throwing thunderbolts at everybody?
I'm thinking of Romans 2:4 at this point. It's the goodness of God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The kindness of God. And then he does say, look again at verse 17, Jehovah is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Jehovah is nigh, verse 18, to all that call on him, to all that call on him in truth. You have it here twice. Look how important his righteousness shows up again and again through here. And it's interesting that it shows up with things like loving kindness and grace. And instead of thinking of righteousness in a harsh concept like so often people do think of it, it shouldn't be thought of that way at all. It should be thought of as what it really is. What does righteousness mean? It means that God will act right. The things that he's promised to do that are good, he will do. On the other hand, the things that he's promised to do, and this is what people think about, the things that God has said he'll do if you don't mind your manners, well, he'll do those too. But in the Psalms, you see righteousness all over the place, but look how it's connected with these other things. So it gives you a different feel for right. God always acts right. But he always acts right in terms of doing good, and that's the emphasis of the Psalms. Now, it's the same thing is true. He will act right. If he says he's going to discipline, he will do that too when we get out of line. Yes?
Often, the people who claim or discuss God's harshness, it's because God is righteous. And what they are feeling is they don't match up to his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And because he is right, he will punish, he will do these things. Therefore, it's the unsaved person who finds God harsh because they can't do their own thing.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a selfish kind of way that he isn't harsh, but this is how they perceive him often. It's related to his. Well, they just want the God of love and make it.
Yeah.
Whatever. But the harshness is a false view of God, but it's also kind of an anger towards mm-hmm. his righteousness
yeah.
in a way.
Yeah.
This is really reminding us that this is substantially written for us. This is to remind us
yeah.
that those kinds of harangues are really not properly based and need not make us all get us all wrapped on the axle that we've got to mount an apologetic for God. Right?
Yeah. I mean, well, we don't need to make any apology for what God does. God is right. And I think that's important to remember. What you said is the way unsaved people view God is, yeah, they get angry because God acts right. And that's because people don't want to act right. You know, they don't want to do what's right. And so, and even in the case of believers sometimes, when we don't want to do what we should, then maybe we don't want God to act right. But unfortunately, God is going to act right. But what I like back in the Psalms, you go through here, you see over and over again, and those are just some of the places. If you go through and look it up, I think you could probably find, I gave you some other references, and there are going to be others besides that, who righteousness is. It's not a rare word in the Old Testament when it's used of God. The one last place we're going to look at, and we're going to be done with righteousness, and we're going to move on to goodness, which is another important part of God. This one is one I save for last, because this one, I think, is in Isaiah 45, this one is very, 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 very unique. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah says so many things. There's so much beautiful theology from Isaiah 40 on through 66. But in verse 24, 25, he's going to say some interesting things. So let's begin reading verse 20 of Isaiah 45. Assemble yourselves together and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. You that have no knowledge, that carry the wood of their graven image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Declare ye and bring it forth. Let them take counsel together. Who has showed thee this from ancient time? Who has declared of old? Have not I, Jehovah? There is no God besides me. A just God. There it is. A just, a righteous God and Savior. A righteous God and Savior. Ah, that's a good one. Look unto me, O ye. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none else. By myself have I sworn. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Ooh, there it is again. And shall not return unto me. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. That kind of sounds like some out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Ah, interesting, is it not? Now, look what he goes on to say. This is a unique statement. Only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. In Jehovah shall be the seed of Israel. In Jehovah, the seed of Israel shall be justified, and shall glory. Now this is looking forward, but you'll notice what it says. You see righteousness peppered through here. But look at especially verse 24. Only in Jehovah it is said of me is righteousness and strength. Only in Jehovah. It is said of me.
Mm-hmm.
Where does righteousness come from in the Old Testament? Where did the person get justified? We in the New Testament, we have something called the position in Christ. Now, this is not the same thing. This is not the same thing at all, but it makes me wonder if there weren't some that would understand that it would come in Jehovah or by Jehovah. That's where righteousness would come from, that they would identify with him. But it's righteousness. It's important.
Mm-hmm.
It's what mankind needs. And so it's righteousness. It doesn't when you look at the Old Testament, you look here and you say, well, what's really important in the Old Testament? What is really important for the human nature? What does mankind really need? Righteousness. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. So the righteousness of God becomes a very important thing because it's something that people need. It's something that this is going to be said. Now, some of this is millennial through here, that all the ends of the earth are going to be saved. This is looking forward to. And verse 25 definitely links it to being into the future, into the millennium. But you still see where the righteousness comes from. It comes from Jehovah. It comes in Him. In Him. It makes you wonder sometimes if maybe some of those people back there might have had just the faintest inkling of some kind of a unique relationship to Jehovah God that they had. Because that's where they get their righteousness from. I don't know. It's tempting to me to think that maybe they had some understanding of what we call positional truth. Something vaguely similar to it. Now, it wouldn't be the same thing. They didn't have the position in Christ. Don't be mistaken. They didn't have indwelling Christ. They didn't have the position in Him. But it makes me wonder if they didn't understand something in their relationship.
Well, John says in chapter 12 that he saw the glory of, when he was talking about Jesus there, in John 12, 25, 30, 35, he says he spoke these things when he saw his glory, and then he quotes out of Isaiah 6, and it's all... It's the Lord. In other words, if it's true that John says that he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, because he was speaking of Jesus there in John...
Well, that would tell you that would collaborate with what we
yeah, throughout the whole book it peppered this. For instance, at 44 6 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts," and that's who Isaiah saw on the throne with his praying that filled the throne with
us. Yeah, the pre-incarnate Son was the one that was in the temple. We know that from the New Testament too. It talks about the Word, and that identifies Him there. And that takes you right back to Isaiah 6. So who was it he saw?
Yeah,
pre-incarnate Son.
Yeah. Right out of Isaiah 6.
Yeah. Yeah, that's who he saw. He saw that glory.
Yeah. He called Him the Lord of Hosts. My eyes have seen the Lord of Hosts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was the God that appeared in the Old Testament.
So he had good insight into what we're talking about.
Yeah. Well, you know, like I said, I don't want to go too far with that, but when you look at Isaiah 45, verse 24, it's just a tempting thought that it's only in Jehovah. They would recognize it was in Him or by Jehovah that they would understand, they should understand that in the Old Testament. That's where righteousness comes from. It's by Him. It's by Him. And I don't think they understood in Him, but they should have understood at least by Him. Now, we have an important point on here. You'll notice point number E on top of page 16, if you're following along in the notes. It's when taken literally, God offered more than physical deliverance in the Old Testament. God wanted Israel to be saved and to know Him. And the two of the verses out of Jeremiah that you should know, these are verses you really should know. There are some verses in the Old Testament that are very important. And this is one passage that every believer should recognize. Because a lot of times people think of Israel and they think of it, material blessings, land, and they were going to get all these wonderful things, and it was all about that. But that's not what it was all about. Because look what it says. And we have right in your notes. You can read it right out of your notes in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. There it is again. Let him glory, understand. He knows me, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. Those are three important things again. How important is righteousness? Well, I don't think that we can overestimate righteousness. I don't think that we can say too much about it. Now, when you come down, and we're going to stop before we get into goodness, our time is, we've only got a few minutes left. I don't want to get too far into it. We could maybe start a little bit of a bit. We started now. Yes?
Going back to your verses in Jeremiah 9. Mm-hmm. Context. Jeremiah is talking to Israel.
Right.
Richard Truman, several years ago, I would have read these verses and said, this is directly for me right now. Okay. But, you know, when I read these things, verses 23, 24, are these verses to be, I mean, I'm asking you this from a dispensational viewpoint to try to understand. We don't apply these verses, okay? But yet, the truths in here are eternal, in a sense. They go before law, they're during the law, which is this would be under the law. But yet, even under grace now, all these truths are still there. So how do we, I mean, there is really no application, or just say this is more the didaskalia, truth for us to learn and know about God. But it's one that I definitely, this is me all the way. This is what I should be doing. And I would apply this verse, but then starting verses, 25 on, I wouldn't. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Kind of a.
And that's a good question. No, but that's a good question. Is that now the character you said the magic word didaskalia. That's the word for doctrine that we believe. Doctrine, I call it doctrine for edification. It's doctrine that edifies us, but we don't actually do it. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it's encouraging to me to say, well, God, back there, God wanted his children to know him. That was his goal. Now, if I look over to John 17, I'm going to see a parallel that's for me. And that's where I'm going to go, where I tie it together with people. I've done this before when I've taught. I've said, now, that was true for Israel, and it's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to see that God wanted his people to know. But now look what it says to me in John 17. And this I would go here. Look at John 17, folks. Look at verse 3. One of the first things that Christ says in his prayer in John 17 is he comes to the Father. He starts off by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that he may glorify you. Even as you've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he should give eternal life. And this life eternal, now I'm going to switch the word around because grammatically you can do it. This life eternal is that they should know thee.
Amen.
This life eternal is that they should know thee. Know by experience. And the only God.
In the here and now.
The only true God and him who thou. The only true God and him whom thou hast sent. This life eternal is in order that they should know thee. Switch the word order around because grammatically, if you have an interlinear, you can do that. It should be done. This life eternal it's not life eternal that they know you. Life eternal is Christ in you. That is eternal life. So it's not saying that. He's saying this life eternal is in order that they may know you by experience. How do you know God by experience? You share his life. Eternal life when it lives through you. You share the life of God. That's how you know God by experience. You experience it. Now, there's where I come. I'd say, now, back here, the thing that encourages me is that back in the Old Testament, God wanted his children to know him. That they didn't have the same degree of knowledge. I grant you they didn't. But he still wanted them to know him. But up here, look what he's done for us. We have something better. Look what we have. We have the indwelling Christ. You can bring John, 1 John 5 in and say, Christ in you is eternal life. And that eternal life, why is it there? It's so that you can know God by experience. You can let his life be lived through you. And when that happens, you're experiencing the life of God. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And when you feel that love, joy, and peace, that is what God is like. And you know by experience. Yes, Richard, you got a question? I'll get you
there. Just a question there.
Yeah.
So then the question is, after you've said all that, they didn't have the ability or the possibility of knowing God experientially in their life?
Not like this. Not like this. They knew about him, but they didn't have him living through them. That's entirely different. That's known by experience. That they didn't have. Yes, Dan.
You used the word didaskalia. I am impressed that that is precisely what you've been emphasizing in this. We sat in the service last night and heard a young pastor quote from 2 Timothy 4, and he quoted, he read verse 2, he read, like, verse 2, preach the word against the seed, not the seed, and reprove, rebuke, ignore it, law, long suffering, and doctrine. and doctrine is didache. But when you come to verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound didaskalia. At some point future to Paul's writing, expect that people are not going to sit still to listen to who God is.
Amen.
And that is Frank.
Exactly.
Let me tell you who God is. He's an angry, vengeful God. And why do you Christians? Isn't that what we're hearing today?
Yeah, that is what you hear.
Yeah. Wrathful.
That is what you hear.
I want none of it. Well,
that's not what Scripture
says. You're sitting right in the middle of it.
Yeah, but did you notice all those places? I mean, back there, when you look at righteousness, look how many times we saw it was pieced together with graciousness, kindness, loving kindness, mercy.
And I guess how I would have looked, just for example, how I would look at verse 23 in Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I would go to the New Testament of Christ being our wisdom now.
You could do that too.
And let not the mighty man glory in his might. Well, again,
he's our strength.
The Holy Spirit, power, might through us that works.
You could do that too, yes.
You could do back then. Next one, let not the rich man glory in his riches. We have James.
We have true riches in Christ.
Yeah, and the blessings in, the riches in Christ. And from a spiritual sense, but even in the material sense, James talks about the rich not glorying in the rich. So, I mean, that's how you can make those contrasts.
Yeah.
And then so here you have this, but now as a believer.
Yeah. Yeah, you can do that, and you can go through all steps of it.
The problem is, I mean, what's happening nowadays is that the majority of them are trying to make this all up.
Yeah, they'll look at this and they'll try to apply. And you can't, if you pull that out of context, then how do you have the right to do that? How do we have the right to just take something? I mean, you just take something out of the middle of a letter. If you can pick and choose blessings and leave everything bad behind, if you're going to pick and choose blessings, that's not exactly honest. You should pick and choose some of the curses, too. Nobody wants to do that, do they?
Yeah.
Why don't they pick a few of those once in a while? That would be honest.
You're so mean-spirited.
I'm the mean-spirited one now. But when you look at that, the easiest way to handle that is I would do that when people say that, oh, this is for me, say no. Who's it written to? It's for Israel. But the important thing is it's encouragement to me that God is the same back then. God was gracious to Israel. God wanted them to know him. But now I will take them over and show you from John 17 that God wants you to know him, but in a way that they could never have known back there. He wants you to know because he wants you to have that eternal life. And that is his kind of life. When it's lived through you, you're experiencing God's life. That's not possible in the Old Testament. We have something better. But it's still an encouragement to see that God did not deny those people something. They had something good. Remember, good and better are not the same thing. We have something better.
That's right.
Don't oversell them, but don't undersell them, and don't deny that. And when you think about righteousness, remember, the important thing about righteousness is that you can depend on your God to always do what he says he will do. He will always act in keeping with his character. God will never once ever shortchange you in any way or do anything less than what he said he will do for you. God is righteous. And that's every bit as important as to say God is loving. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, tonight we are thankful to know the privilege we have. We have a privilege that was never imagined in the Old Testament. They could know about you, Father. They could know that you were a gracious God and that you did many wonderful and kind things, and they could know a number of facts about you if they had the complete Old Testament to read. And yet, Father, today, by grace, we have Christ indwelling us as believers, and that is eternal life, Christ in us. And we realize that when that life is lived out through us, when we see ourselves in Christ and allow that life to be seen through us as we move out of the way, then, Father, we can live your life. Your life is lived through us, and we can experience the love and the joy and the peace that are characteristic of what you really are like, Father. And we can experience your life. And then we can say that we really do know you by experience because you have lived through us in the person of Christ. Father, the privilege we have is far surpassing anything we deserve. And at this time of the year, Father, we realize that the greatest gift of all was the gift that was given to us in Christ. And that is far greater than any other gift that could be given. Bless us now in this time of year, and may we keep a focus on those things that really matter, the things we have in him. We ask in his name. Amen.